And please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to be reading from chapter 7, verse 15, right to verse 23. My focus will be 21 to 23, but all right, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. And by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Father, this is the word of the Lord. Jesus spoke this word to a large crowd. And Lord, today this is our focus. And we want to be able to tune in to what you say. We want to take seriously what you have said. Lord, I pray for your spirit, that it would be at work both through me and in the hearts of all those who listen to your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we continue with the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to look at verses 21 to 23. And this passage that we're looking at today has been referred to by many as the most frightening passage in the New Testament. So if this is your first Sunday here at Mountain View, what a day you chose to come. The most frightening passage in the New Testament. And I want to start by saying that this frightening passage applies to me, and I would say perhaps even more so than it applies to you. And I'll tell you why a little bit later. But I also want you to know that it gives me really no joy to preach on this particular passage, because I know that these verses very often can cause great sorrow and anxiety, especially for people who are already uncertain about whether they are or are not the children of God. But I'm reminded of when Jesus sat with his disciples at the Lord's table, Lord's Supper, and he said to all of them, one of you will betray me. And we read that the disciples were full of sorrow when they heard the Lord say that, and they all began to say, surely not I, Lord. And Judas, for whom this was a direct warning, he also asked the same question, surely not I, Lord. And sadly, it did not change his actions or his behavior, and he went on to betray the Lord. I've always thought that, you know, the Lord could have said, by the way, there's one of you is going to betray me, and he's the one. So that it would bypass all the anxiety and sorrow that others had to go through, the discomfort. But it seems to me that when Jesus said that, he invited everybody to do a little bit of serious soul searching. And I hope that all of us will do a bit of soul searching ourselves today, even if it brings some discomfort and anxiety. Now, I'm going to approach this passage by dividing it in terms of application to false prophets and false disciples. Many commentators say that Jesus has, just in verses 15 to 20 that he's talking about false prophets, and then he goes on to talk about false disciples. But I don't see any reason why verses 21 to 23 are not also talking to false prophets. And one of the clues is that Jesus says, many on that day will come and say, did we not prophesy in your name? So what do prophets do? They prophesy in the name of the Lord. And usually folk who cast out demons and do miracles are often in positions of leadership. So this warning still applies to them. And Jesus is still warning his disciples about discerning false prophets. And here he tells us the lengths to which a false prophet may appear like a real believer. Last week, I had mentioned that that people who are false prophets, very often they will deny Christ and they will have evil works. You know, they will call Jesus Beelzebub, and some of them might not have any good works. And those are easy for many of us to say, okay, obviously they're false prophets. But I think Jesus is going to make this whole discernment project much more difficult by telling us that false prophets can be very orthodox. That is, they believe the right things. They can pray. They can worship. They can express devotion by saying, Lord, Lord. They can preach. They can cast out demons. They can do miracles. And they even appear to give credit to the Lord. So let's look at these one by one. They can be orthodox. They can speak truth. Did you know that Satan and the demons can be orthodox? James tells us, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that. Or remember the demon that cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. So it shouldn't come as a surprise if Satan and the demons have orthodox ideas that we may also find these ideas in false prophets and false disciples. They may have quite a bit of sound theology. Jesus tells us that they will pray and they will worship. They can express devotion to the Lord when you emphasize, Lord, Lord. But Jesus had already told us that they worship me with their lips, although their hearts are far from me. So it's possible to worship the Lord, to enjoy worship, and still not belong to the Lord. Then he goes on to say, some will prophesy in my name. And this is why I said it applies to me more so perhaps than to you, because to prophesy really, it can mean to foretell the future, but it often means just to preach the truth, to proclaim it. And Jesus here says that people will preach in my name, and yet they do not personally know me. And it's important that Jesus says this because this has been very disturbing for many Christians, when somebody they admired, somebody that had a ministry that really blessed them, and some people even came to know the Lord through this particular individual, and yet this individual sometimes walks away from the faith. How is that possible? And Jesus is telling us here that many can be in a pastoral leadership position. They can be teachers at seminaries, and yet they know not the Lord. They're like Nicodemus when the Lord says, are you a teacher of the law and you don't know about the new birth? Yes, There can be teachers who do not know the Lord. And they can be very devoted, very sacrificial, and not know the Lord. I told you last week of my involvement in a cult called Kobu. And there were individuals, I was reading their stories, this one of them said that he was in the group for 15, 20 years. And he sacrificed everything. He preached Christ. He was zealous. He was even willing to die. And then when the movement fell apart, of course he was deeply hurt and disillusioned by it all, but I was reading that he's now an atheist. So what do you make of that? What do you make of somebody who's that sacrificial, who preached, you know, out in the streets, and today he's an atheist? Clearly, they did not know personally the Lord. Now, I can understand people being hurt. I can understand people being disillusioned and all the rest. But if you know the Lord, you can't become an atheist like that. And so pastors that are, quote, deconstructing, and worship leaders that are falling away, you know, what is it? I tell you, they don't know the Lord. They're now claiming that they don't believe in any of it. This was also the case with Charles Templeton. He was the traveling evangelist with Billy Graham, spoke to massive crowds, and many came to know Christ through his ministry. But he also walked away from the faith, wrote a book called Farewell to God. What are we to make of these things? Jesus is telling us here. See, I believe that God can use even people who are not saved to do his work. But friends, this happens. This happens. You will come to know people that you really admired, who preached Lord, Lord, and then discovered that they were not part of the family of God. For those of you who are more charismatic leaning and believe that the supernatural gifts, all of them are still in play, I think this passage should also send a warning to you. Because Jesus is saying false prophets will appear to have spiritual power, even the ability to cast out demons. How is that possible, that a person who does not know the Lord can cast out demons? Do you ever read that and like ask that question? Well, I wrestled with it, and I think there's three possibilities. How can somebody cast out demons and not be a true believer? One is that the source of his power is Satan. A second possible answer is that these people are nothing but scam artists. It's psychological. They think that they're casting out demons, but they're not. It's all within the realm of human activity. And the third possibility is that it's the power of God working in their ministry. And sometimes, of course, it could be a blend of the two or even three. Now, if you say that this is Satan's power, there are verses, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, where Paul says, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. But they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." Matthew 23:23-25. "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' don't believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time." But it raises a problem to believe that this is Satan doing it, because Jesus said that Satan cannot cast out Satan. Remember, he said a house divided against itself cannot stand. So how could this be the power of Satan at work in this unbeliever's life? Secondly, as I said, it's possible that this was not miraculous, but only psychological and human deception with Satan working through that. I was just recently introduced to a rogue pastor, exorcist. His name is T.B. Joshua. Some of you who are from Nigeria might know who he is. And I was watching one of his services, and he would go up to different people and say, you're demon-possessed. And because people did not have the courage to doubt this man of God, they said, yes, I am. And then he would go on to cast out the demon from that individual. Fakery. Popov, who is on television, also claims to do miracles, and we know from people who have studied his methods that it's all human deception. And if people look into it deeply, they will discover that it's nothing but a scam. So sometimes that's what's going on. But thirdly, sometimes it's God's power at work through their ministry, even people who are not believers. And just as a person who is not a believer can preach the gospel and people get converted, so we will discover that all of the rest of these, it's the same, because they're doing it in Christ's name. I think the poster child for someone who was not a disciple, a true disciple of Jesus Christ, and yet cast out demons and accomplished many works, miraculous works, was Judas. Matthew 10:1. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. So even Judas, a false disciple, had spiritual power to cast out demons and heal by the power of God. He's the poster child. So any of these three scenarios may be taking place, whether it's miracles or casting out demons. It can be God's power. It can be Satan's power. It can be just human power. But for the purpose of discernment, regardless of who is behind these activities, it does not guarantee that the person through whom these events are taking place is a born-again disciple of Jesus. That's what Jesus is telling us. You can have all of these things and not be a true disciple of Jesus. So don't put your trust in great preachers. Don't put your trust in worship leaders. Don't put your trust in exorcists or miracle workers as though that is sufficient to prove that this person is truly a person of God. God can use anybody that he wants to use. Friends, he can even use a donkey. And when he does, he does not expect you to trust the donkey or to worship the donkey. Now, another important question about these so-called Christians is, do they know? Do all these false prophets know that they are being deceitful? I believe that many probably at some point did know. Many can know. But as one of the SS men said just this past Sunday, said, sometimes you speak lies so long that eventually you start believing them. And according to this text, the many that Jesus refers to, they sound like they are self-deceived, self-deluded. And in 2 Timothy 3:13, Paul says, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So if you meet some of these people, says Jesus, you may think to yourself, oh, these people seem so sincere. They really believe what they're saying. And yet Jesus is telling us that false prophets can be clothed in sincerity. And people's sincerity is not necessarily a mark of salvation. Because these folk really do seem to believe that they are true Christians. So this is the warning that Jesus continues to give us about false prophets. Now, let me shift my focus and talk a little bit more broadly about anybody who claims to be a disciple of Jesus or person says they're saved. According to this is a person who has made a profession of faith, Lord, Lord. You sing songs of worship. You have some success in your personal ministry. You may even persevere in your conviction that you belong to the Lord, you're a true disciple. And yet Jesus warns us, you may have all of this and still be lost. And what is frightening about what Jesus says here as well is that he doesn't say simply that, you know, a few people, but he says, but many persons on that day, many, many are self-deceived. Many are self-deluded in matters of eternal importance. Friends, self-deception, which I believe is at the core of what Jesus is telling us here, is a common theme in the New Testament. And the authors highlight who amongst us should be especially concerned about self-deception. I'll just give you a few of these verses. Here's James warning his readers. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. That's how some people get deceived. They listen to the word, but they don't do what it says. That's in James. Another verse is James 1:26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. So James is very concerned about people who are deceiving themselves. 1 John 1:8, if we claim to have no sin, we deceive ourselves. It's possible to even, you know, come to a point where you say, I've got no sin in my life. That's the power of deception. Here's another passage from Paul, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know the wicked will not inherit eternal, the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Again, be very careful about deceiving yourself. So self-deception is a very real danger in matters of faith and salvation. And so the warning in these verses is both, watch out for false prophets, don't let them deceive you, but yet be careful and don't deceive yourself. And notice the emphasis is always the same, watch how you live. Now Jesus goes on to say that only those who do the will of my Father will enter into the kingdom. Now one very, very common approach amongst Christian pastors and scholars is they turn immediately, well they ask the question, okay, well what does it mean to do the will of the Father? And they turn to John 6. Where the crowd asks Jesus, what must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus answers, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And then they take this verse, bring it back to the Sermon on the Mount and say, see, that's the problem here. These men are relying on salvation by works instead of faith in Jesus' work. And many of them even go so far as to say that, see, faith is all that matters, and works is not to be a sign of faith at all. I'm not going to to accept this line of reasoning. The context of this passage is found in the Sermon on the Mount, and it presupposes that a true disciple of Jesus begins with poverty of spirit. So this is where we come to know the Lord. But then if we go on to read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of works, numerous works that a believer must go on to display. And the works are going to be very different than the Pharisees, and one of the major differences is that the heart will be changed. He talks about, you know, true Christians are going to mourn. They'll be meek. They will hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be merciful. They'll be pure in heart. They'll be persecuted for righteousness' sake. He says, you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Don't be angry with your brother. You must reconcile with your enemies. Love them. Go the extra mile. Don't have lust in your heart. You must not divorce without cause. Turn the other cheek. Give to the needy. Fast. Do not store treasures in heaven. Do not worry. Do not judge. Bear good fruit. He even says, let your light so shine before men that they will see them and give glory to your Father in heaven. So the idea that he's coming to the end of his sermon and suddenly he's not talking about these things anymore. He's just saying to people, oh, all you need is faith that's completely divorced from works would suggest a very odd way of ending his sermon. In fact, the very next verse, Jesus warns, therefore, everyone who hears my words and puts them into practice is like a wise man, and everyone who hears my words and does not put them in practice is like a foolish man. So I believe the context just does not permit that interpretation and application. In fact, I believe that it leads to the very opposite of what Jesus is warning about here. In Luke, Jesus puts it this way. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? And John, 1 John warns us in his letter, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. That's how you know him. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. John the Baptist said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In Luke 8, we read, and it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who calls on the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So do you see a pattern here in these verses? That deception happens when we confess truth or confess Christ with our lips, but our lives do not affirm these truths through our behavior. That means, friends, that Christians, so-called Christians, can walk around with a very false assurance. And I want to say that there are disagreements amongst us as believers, and some Christians will tell you that it doesn't matter how you live. Once you've said the sinner's prayer, go ahead, do whatever you want. You know, I won't put it that way, but they'll say, look, you're saved no matter what because you said that prayer. And I believe that they are trying to encourage, they are trying to exalt the grace and the mercy of God by doing that. But I want you to know that I can't and will not say that to you. Because I fear that by telling people who have turned away from God, turned away from Christ, there's no fruit, real fruit in their lives. They're not praying. They're not part of a community. They're not serving the Lord. They're not giving to his cause. They're not praying. They're not reading his Bible. But they go back and say, oh, at some point I was saved. You know, I went to a family member's funeral. She was raised in a Catholic faith. And I knew her very well. And the priest did not know her at all. But he said during the service, because she was baptized, she's now with the Lord. That was it. There was no fruit in her life that she believed or anything like that, except have some general belief. But I think Catholics also turn to evangelicals and people and say, you're laughing at us because we say that if you got baptized, you're saved. And yet you're saying to people, oh, just say this prayer and you're saved. That's it. They laugh at us just as much as other people are shocked at what they do. Friends, I cannot, in good conscience, and I do not want to be standing before the Lord and seeing some people say, well, my pastor over there said that everything was fine with me. He never warned me. He never told me that it's possible for people to do and say these things, and yet they're, you know, and yet still a person might not be a believer. So, I don't want to, justification, by the way, is by faith alone, but when God works in a person's life, regeneration happens, change, transformation begins to take place. And so I never teach a faith that is completely disconnected from a life of obedience, because that will lead to a false assurance. And I don't want to be partly responsible for why some people end up in hell. And so I ask the question that Jesus asked. Why do you call him Lord, Lord, and not do what he says? You see, Jesus here in these very these passages here say that these people are not obeying the will of the Father. I'm telling you that the will of the Father is what he's been talking about through the Sermon on the Mount, where he even says, when you pray, pray that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not just about faith. It's how faith expresses itself, how God changes a person's life. And he goes on to say, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. See, they've got all of these great stuff going on in their lives, but Jesus says, but I know you're an evildoer. Just think of, you know, I think a lot of people would have been absolutely shocked when it came to Judas. What? You could be that close with Jesus, sitting at the same table? You can be going out preaching his word, casting out demons, doing miracles, and you're going to tell me that even somebody like Judas was a false disciple? And yet, you know, if you pay attention to what you read behind the scenes, you will realize that, you know, he was a thief. He loved money. He betrayed the Lord. That was going on in his life. It was hidden. It was all hidden, but it was there. Friends, if Jesus was merely concerned with getting a large crowd, a large following, he would never have said these words. He would never say, the broad road has many on it, but they're heading to destruction. It's the narrow road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Nor would he say, many on that day will say that they have done this and that for me, and I will say, I never knew you. If you want a crowd, you lower the bar as much as possible. You broaden the road. You become inclusive of as many people. You never challenge them. You never challenge their heart, the condition of it. Not so with Jesus. He's more interested that people are genuinely converted than he is in looking for a big crowd. And then Jesus concludes his Sermon on the Mount by reminding us of a final day. It's not just any day. It's the day of days. It's the judgment day. and you can't call in sick there, and you can't boycott it, and you can't deceive. You can deceive yourself, you can deceive other people, but you will not be able to deceive Jesus. And the whole flow of history moves, as it were, towards this judgment day. It's a day like no other day. It's a final day. And what happens to a person on that day will determine what happens to you for all eternity. And Jesus is warning us, telling us, you know, prepare yourself for that day. Prepare yourself to meet God, says Amos. Prepare yourself to meet Jesus. Think about it, about that day. Live in light of that day. Be ready for that day. Think of what's going to happen on that day. And these are the terrifying words of Jesus that many will hear. I never knew you. You know, the Lord has instructed me and you as believers that we are to go out and tell people the words of Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to me, all you who need forgiveness. I won't turn you away. But then we read this, that on that day he will say to many, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. Do you see the contrast of? Now, some people have read this passage as saying, oh, these individuals, they were once saved, but they lost their salvation. But clearly, Jesus said, I never knew you, not for a second, not for a minute, not for an hour, not for a day. I never knew you. There's never been a saving relationship between us. I was thinking of it in these terms. Can you imagine if somebody, let's say a police officer, comes to your door and he has a woman with him, and he says, so this woman says she's your wife. And you look at her and, I don't know who she is. I don't know her. The police officer said, well, why is she saying it then? What's the answer? Either she's lying or she's deluded. And this is what seems to be happening here. Imagine people coming into the presence of the Lord and saying, I know you, I'm your disciple. I'm one of yours. And Jesus looks and says, what? I don't know you. We don't have a relationship with each other. And that opens the question, friends, do you have a relationship with Jesus? You see, it is more important what Jesus says about you than what you say about him. But it needs to be real. It needs to be real. Not just in your head, but in your heart, in your life. And Jesus is bringing all of these matters up so that we may address them now. Deal with it now. Don't wait till you're standing before the judge of all the earth. And just, you know, maybe do some soul searching and pray, Lord, please reveal to me whether I'm a stranger to saving grace. And if I am, save me now completely. And Lord, change my heart, take my life, and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And when I call you Lord, Lord, may it be clear that I really do see you as my Lord. And the proof of that is in my love for you, my trust, and also my obedience. If you call him Lord, then obey him. Trust him. Let's do a bit of soul searching. Spirit of God, I invite you to come into this place. Examine our hearts. Test us to see, Lord, the genuineness of our faith and reveal that to us. Lord Jesus, we don't We are so thankful that you have given us a real assurance, but we don't want to have a false assurance. And Lord, I know that you're not trying to trick us. You're not trying to make this so difficult. But you have made it clear that we are not to be evildoers. That describes our life. Lord, work in every heart. Is there somebody here, Father, who's just said the words, but they really don't believe it? They don't believe in you. Show this to them. Make it clear. Save them now so that they don't have to hear those dreaded words, "Away from me. I never knew you." Spirit of the living God, come. Bring repentance, Lord, into our lives. Jesus, it sounds like you're dead serious about this, and we would be wise to take your words to heart.